like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the Psalms, but to begin in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to me, through Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And now to our portion in Psalm 51, Psalm 51, at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are considering this 51st Psalm, which we understand to be the condensed thoughts and prayers of David as he languished upon the palace floor and would commune with no man, having been confronted with the terrible reality and magnitude of his sins, and it being made known unto him that these things were known unto God, as they were known to a growing number of his contemporaries. And he is moved to these expressions of contrition unto God. And we have the benefit of them. Those who could not correspond with David over that 7-day period had not the advantage that we have of being able to turn now to the written record of those prayers. And last time we concentrated our attentions upon verse 4, where David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And we noted this expression, "Against thee have I sinned." And it is a truth we find borne out in other scriptures, not least, of course, the well-known penitential prayer of the prodigal son, conscious that he had sinned, at least in the first instance, against heaven before anyone else. Now, we said that this is no denial on the part of David, but that his sins had dreadfully affected a great number of other persons, and we listed just a few of them that we can comprehend from the narrative of 2 Samuel. But the fact of the matter is that principally David had sinned against God, whose law he had broken on so many points. And particularly in this sin of adultery, we noted from two different cases in the book of Genesis, this in particular is described as being committed against God, in the cases there of Abimelech and also of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And we noted other sins likewise that are described in these terms which, alas, are all too often forgotten. Plenty enough individuals are worried about the impact and consequences of their deeds, after the event at least, on others. There are those who seek the forgiveness of others, who perhaps would desire the clemency even of the law courts if they have fallen foul of national law. But to acknowledge and to be conscious of one's sins against God and to seek forgiveness from him is, alas, incredibly rare. David here sets the balance right. We noted then that he says, "Thee only have I sinned," a word which we noted can mean exceptionally or specifically or particularly. It is not a word meaning exclusivity, as perhaps we might initially understand it. But we said that since it is the word of God and that it is his holy standard that has defined what sin is, in this sense, all sins are committed and all sins exist precisely because God has declared them to be such. And so in that sense, it might be said that all sin is against God, and very uniquely and particularly against him. For all those crimes that David was guilty of are reckoned to be crimes, and we acknowledge them to be wrong. And there is something, I trust, even instinctively within us and within the greater part of humanity that knows there is something wrong with these things. And why is that? Is there some more fundamental and abstract system by which these things may be gauged? Is it about personal advantage or disadvantage, or the prosperity of the human race, or these socialistic and humanistic kind of ideas? No, my friends, it is because of the law of God being written in some measure, at least, upon the hearts even of all. And so David had sinned against God. He had sinned in God's sight, which we said is quite a striking expression given the veil of secrecy and of darkness and of dissimulation that David imagined he had acted under. It all availed nothing. All was seen and known by God. In consequence of which, David says, God is justified when he speaks. That is to say that every word that God says is true, and it will be vindicated. And that particularly is the case in what God has to say about man, and man in his state of fallenness, and man in his state of sin. every sin that every human has ever committed has only served to prove God right, and to prove man wrong, and to prove God's divine assessment entirely justified. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. David, in his misdeeds, had sadly proved God right once again. And in consequence of this justified speaking, and be clear when thou judgest. This fundamentally means that when all things are brought to a final account, God's judgment pronounced against the sinner, against humanity, will be sure, will be clear, will be entirely clear of any suggestion of error or fault or bias or miscarriage of judgment. His judgment will be clear because, alas, man has proved himself to be exactly what God has said him to be and called him. Well, from this point, we move on, with the Lord's help this evening, to consider next the content of verses 5 and 6. And here in verse 5, David speaks these words, which are perhaps well known to us. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, what is David saying here? We perhaps still have, at least there used to be in English parlance, the expression of an individual being born in sin, and it was generally a euphemism for those who were born out of wedlock. Is David saying something along these lines here? Is he calling into question, or is he alluding to some dubious circumstances about his own parents and his own genesis? This, my friends, is not the nature of David's expression. We know who his father was, Jesse, as described in the scriptures. His mother's name is not given in the biblical record, but Jewish myths and fables notwithstanding, we have no reason to call into question or to suspect the nature and circumstances of David's birth, at least in that respect. But even though he were born into a stable family with parents who themselves were clearly godly individuals, certainly the brief record of Scripture seems to suggest this. You may remember that we met his parents briefly at Cave Adullam, and then as they were afterwards sent for their own safety into Moab. We have no reason to suspect that they were anything other than good and upstanding people, and yet that being the case, the truth of verse 5 stands. Behold, says David, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He is moving backwards, so to speak, along his own timeline, and he traces back not to any point in his earthly life. He goes back further, even into his gestation in the womb. He goes back even so far as the occasion in which he was conceived, and his existence, his life, might be said to have had any kind of a beginning. And he says, it was sin as far back as all that. Here we have one of those fundamental and necessary verses teaching us the principle of original sin. The fact that one does not become a sinner at some point in life by virtue of committing misdeeds by oneself personally. The problem is far more fundamental and far more original than that. It is the problem of original sin. And so many verses of the scripture speak upon it. Denial of those who would claim to otherwise and protest against this doctrine, let me refer you very briefly to Romans chapter 5, where we are told about this matter of original sin. And we are being reminded here by the apostle of the history of Genesis and of the true record of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the very particular position they held as Adam was federal head of the entire race, of all humanity, and was on probation, so to speak, in the eyes of God. And yet, we know the nature of his failure and its repercussions for the entire human race. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And some might say, well, can this possibly be right? Can this in any way be just or legitimate that Adam's sin should be reckoned upon all his successors, all his progeny should be doomed and reckoned guilty as Adam is guilty, even though these persons did not know the law or have the law of God in their possession, though they had not yet been born or had existence? Is it really true that they can be reckoned sinners? Yes, it is. Verse 14 goes on to tell us, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." And what that verse 14 is telling us is this, that individuals' personal and practical sins don't come into the equation here. They are reckoned to be sinners. They are pronounced guilty by God. They come under that curse and penalty of death, regardless of whether or not they have yet sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. This is the doctrine of original sin. This, if you will, is the deal which existed, or in more biblical language, the covenant which existed implicitly between God and our first parents. They were perfect. They were created in the very immediate image of God and without sin. And if we were to ever pick a representative, a spokesperson, someone to stand on our behalf, if we were to choose an individual to volunteer on behalf of the whole human race, we could never and will never have a better option than Adam the first, in a practical and human sense. We could never have hoped to do better than him. And he, alas, fell. And we all fell with him. And this is why every single member of the human race from Adam onwards has died, because they are all reckoned sinners, and so are all due the penalty that God has pronounced upon sinners, which is death. It is original sin. Anyone who doubts the doctrine of original sin needs only to walk through a graveyard. Anyone who questions the reality, the terrible reality of original sin, needs only to read the genealogies of Genesis that follow immediately after Adam and remind us generation after generation after generation, "And he died, and he died, and he died." It is the epitaph which can be set over every man's life, and could be written over every gravestone and every place where the mortal remains lie in the ground. "And he died." Of course he did. Of course she did. Because they are human. And because all humans are sinners, and so all humans must die. It is the dreadful reality of original sin. We are all the living, or more particularly, the dying proof of it. Now, Romans 5 is perhaps one of the most central texts upon this point, but it is by far from being alone. Let me turn you also to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we are told something of the condition of humanity, where we are told, and obviously this is in the context of salvation, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The Apostle Paul, you see here, speaks of himself, a sinner saved by grace, wonderfully called by God to the work of the church in the early New Testament age. And he embraces in his comments here the saints who were at Ephesus and that congregation of godly people who met in the church there and to whom these words were written. And he says, we may well be Christians now, but let us not forget what we were. We were, every one of us, dead in trespasses and sins. Even Paul, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as zealous as it was ever possible to be in the law of God, a Pharisee in every sense of the word. No, he says, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And in time past, in the commencement of my life, he says, me, you, all humans, walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it's a reference to the devil, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And lest anyone think they might be exempted or different or better or belong to a race of people who are somehow excluded and not tarred with this brush, all such excuses are eliminated by verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. This is it, you see, my friends, by nature. We have human natures, and those natures are sinful by definition. And so every man and woman ever born is by nature, by virtue of their very being, a child of wrath, guilty of sin, subject in consequence to the displeasure and the wrath of God, even as others, all equally like this to begin with. You see, it flies completely in the face of so many popular teachings and doctrines of men, the notion that so many hold, this evolutionary idea that pervades so many walks of life and so many philosophies, that everything is getting better and is on the increase and is on the up and up, and it goes from its starting place and it improves from there and is in a state of some kind of advancement. But my friends, this verse refutes any such ideas, any idea that we are getting progressively better as a species, if we may use that word, that we are in any way morally improved by the passage of time. It denies completely the notion that we start on some sort of zero baseline and may move up from there. It tells us we are infinitely negative before we have even begun. And you see, equally, it completely denies that doctrine of an age of innocence. There are those Christians, particularly entire denominations of Christianity, that teach this idea of an age of innocence. Rome teaches it. Anglicanism has taught it. Presbyterianism teaches it. So many branches of Christianity teach this, that this idea of an age of innocence, that children, when they are born, are in some sort of state of purity, of moral inculpability, and that they will exist in that state until some later age. And if they were to die at an early stage of life, well, then heaven is assured because they are in the age of innocence. Well, one hears people talk like this and wonders if they were ever parents. There is no such thing as the age of innocence. Well, there was. It was a few months in Eden. But that is the only age of innocence that we know of. It predated the fall. Since the fall, there has never been an age of innocence. There is only the epoch of sin, in which all are born, and which all come into the world in this state. Sinners to start with, fallen to begin with, lost from the outset. And this, David, of all people, knew only too well. He is so full of the sense of his sins, and he perhaps is trying to trace it back in his own mind. Where did it start? Where did it begin? Did it begin when Uriah wouldn't take the hint and wouldn't go and see his wife? Was that the start of it? No, it was earlier than that. Was it when I saw Bathsheba? No, perhaps it was earlier than that. Was it when I failed to go out to war as I should have done? No, it was perhaps before that. Was it when I didn't eradicate the Ammonites as God had said? No, he says it goes before that. It goes before that. How far back does it go, David? It goes all the way back. I was shapen in iniquity, he says. In sin did my mother conceive me. The Lord Jesus attests to this same terrible fact. And here in John chapter 3, a lot of people know John chapter 3 and they can quote John chapter 3 and they say they love John chapter 3, but there are some solemn verses, my friends, in this passage. There are some striking truths spoken by the Lord here. And one of them is this, John chapter 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we might say, well, this seems like a bit of a truism, something of a redundancy of language, we might say here. But my friends, do you not see what the Lord Jesus is saying? Like begets like. Flesh begets flesh. Sinners beget sinners. And that is the fundamental way of it. One cannot make a clean thing out of an unclean thing. One cannot produce a saint out of a sinner. And this likewise gives the lie to those who follow after that old error of covenant theology and any sort of notion of goodness inherited from one's parents, of Christianity inherited from one's parents, of covenant blessings inherited from one's parents, of any sort of spiritual advantage inherited from one's parents. It is all a lie, my friends. There is only one thing you can inherit from your parents, spiritually speaking, and it is sin. It is sin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born to sinners is sinners. And likewise, even after those glorious verses so embodying salvation, in verses 16 and 17, we are told this in verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Nobody is born a believer. Nobody. Nobody. Not the noblest Christian that ever lived. Not the godliest of saints who ever was in afterlife. None of them began as a believer. Everyone starts as an unbeliever, without exception. And he that believeth not is condemned already. That is the starting place, my friends. That is the commencement. Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the Son of God. It is original sin, my friends. And it is utterly inescapable. And you and I are the proof of it, as is all humanity. And David is painfully conscious of it here. You see, he has expressed the same truth in another psalm. Let me refer you briefly to Psalm 58. And here, he is speaking of the wicked and of ungodly men and women who were such a vexation to him at different stages in his life. Psalm 58, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. The wicked, he says, are wicked already. The wicked are wicked from the womb. And as soon as they come into this world, they prove it. As soon as they be born, they go astray. They speak lies. They manifest what they are by their actions. The hireling fleeth, says the Lord in another place, because he is an hireling. And what is he saying there? Our actions belie our nature. The way that we behave shows what we are, proves what we fundamentally began as. A hireling running away when danger threatens the sheep, he runs away because he is a hireling. He always was. He was a locum shepherd. He was one that was brought in as a stopgap. And because that is what he was to begin with, when a trouble comes, when the wolf appears, when the bear attacks the flock, the hireling runs away. They're not his sheep. He's going to have his money, whatever happens to the flock. And so the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. And the sinner sins because he is a sinner. It is not that he becomes a sinner because he sins. No, he sins because he is a sinner. He is estranged from the womb. And as soon as he has the ability to do anything or to say anything or to think anything, he does and says and thinks sin, because a sinner is what he is. And there in Psalm 58, David is bemoaning the state of the wicked around him. And now in Psalm 51, it all comes so very close to home, because he has to acknowledge that he is even as others in this matter, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that he is a child of wrath by nature, even as others. There is no difference, as the Apostle Paul says in another place. When we reckon every individual at birth, they are all equally the same in the matter of original sin. Behold, says David, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Here David is saying that the standard that God requires is holiness. The standard that God demands, that God delights in, is sinlessness. Thou desirest truth through and through, says David. Thou desirest truth from the inside out. Thou desirest truth everywhere. Thou desirest a freedom from sin in every particle, even that which I cannot see, even those hidden parts. But here is a fundamental problem, says David. Because I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And now I began by reading Psalm 138, because there again David waxes upon this theme of the development of the child. And that wonderful invisible process by which children are formed in the wombs of their mothers. And it is quite remarkable still to this present time, all the advances of science and medicine my friends, have not reduced in any manner the wonder of it, the miracle of it. It is all the more phenomenal as more is discovered about it. And yet here in Psalm 139, the psalmist talks about it. And whilst this process is so much veiled from the sight of man, and until relatively recently veiled from the sight of science also, yet not from the sight of God. My substance was not hid from thee, he says in verse 15 of 139, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And here is a poetic description of David in the womb during that gestational period. Thine eyes, he says of God, did see my substance, yet being unperfect, not finished yet, not ready yet. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. It is as though David says, Lord, I was completely known unto thee. This is, remember, the same psalmist, the psalm that speaks of being fearfully and wonderfully made in that earlier verse. The psalmist is saying that the Lord knew about him even before he came into existence. It was almost as though God had the manual. God had the instruction book which he, the Lord himself, had written. And all David's limbs were there. All David's organs were there. And every part of his physical body was known unto God and was decreed by God as surely as if it were written down in a book. And before any of them had a physical form and existence, before they began to be made of cells and tissue in the mother's womb, he said God knew them. It is as though they were made before they were made, known before they existed, in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And here they are, going on and coming into existence, beginning with a single cell and dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing, and each taking on its own unique and specialized forms as the whole organism begins to develop. And yet there is a problem. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin, says David, was there from the start. There are so many remarkable lessons that might be drawn from biology and drawn from life. Let me mention this. You are perhaps aware, my friends, that as humans, we are greatly outnumbered in our daily existence by all sorts of other organisms that live with us, that live on us and that live inside of us and that live in almost every part of our bodies. And we are talking, of course, about microorganisms, these tiny creatures, if we may call them that, a single cell perhaps, at most, that are to be found all over our bodies. And they vastly outnumber us in terms of living organisms. We are but one, but they are hundreds of thousands or millions in number, and a very large part of our own body weight is actually made up of the cells and the substance belonging to these other microorganisms. And this has been the case since the moment that we were delivered into the world, because in the womb there is sterility, and in the womb is the only time, at least in this sense, that we are truly alone, because almost in the moment that we are born and come out into the world, these microorganisms begin to settle upon us and grow in various parts of the bodies, in the gut and so forth, and on the external surfaces of our skin and everywhere, and continue to increase in number. But at least in the womb, it might be said, we were the only organism present, and none of these microorganisms are there then, because that would be tremendously dangerous to the unborn child and could result in all kinds of infections and so forth. So in the womb, in a normal pregnancy, there is no other organism present, only the child. But, says David, there was something else present, even as I formed in the womb. It was sin. It was sin. And it was there from the start. It was having its effect from the beginning. It is almost like it is hardwired into me. Solomon says in the proverb, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And this is true. Sin is hardwired. Sin is baked in to every human from the beginning. It was there from the very start, even as they were being made. And now, if I may borrow another analogy from science, you're aware that I work in the pharmaceutical industry, and there are certain medicines that have to be made entirely sterile, particularly those that are going to be injected into the bloodstream. They must be sterile. This is absolutely vital, or they would cause tremendous harm when they were used. And so a lot of medicines intended for that sort of purpose are sterilized after they are made by various means, such as heat, or various other techniques are used to sterilize the medicine, to kill any microorganism, to ensure it is completely sterile before it is used. But some medicines are too sensitive to be sterilized after they are made by heat or by radiation or in other ways. And so the only possibility is to ensure that the entirety of their production process is sterile. It's called aseptic production. And that means that everything must be sterile from the start. All the raw materials must be sterile. The environment in which it is made must be sterile. The enclosures in which the manufacturing is done must be sterile. The surfaces must be sterile. The water must be sterile. Even the air has to be sterile where these things are made, in order to ensure that the finished medicine is also sterile. And if anything goes wrong in that process, and everything has to keep being swabbed and tested all the way through to ensure that the sterility is maintained, if anything happens to cause a breach in that condition of sterility, if microorganisms are detected anywhere at any point in that process, then the batch of medicine cannot be used. It will have to be destroyed because there was not this complete exclusion of a contagion or of microorganisms during its manufacturing process. Well, you see what David is saying. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. The problem got in then. The problem was there from the beginning. It has gone through my entire substance. And so from the very beginning, I am a sinner. But God desireth truth in the inward parts. Desirous that even the hidden things should be free from sin, looks upon the inward man of the heart, and I need to be entirely free of sin within and without. It seems, he says, that I am doomed. There is no hope of this. It is not possible for me to be free of sin, because it's been there from the start. It's in my very cells. Not as though, my friends, is something that could be detected or measured with a scientific instrument. Sin is not like that. But nevertheless, says David, it is there, is in every part of my being, and it has been from the start. And so I can never be what God desires me to be. I can never be free from sin to the extent that God demands that I should be free from sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, but I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What hope is there, then, we might say? What hope for David? Let none think that he was making original sin an excuse. Let none imagine for a moment that he makes reference to this as some sort of mitigation. Well, Lord, I have acted as I have, but I couldn't help it, could I? He is not saying, well, things have ended up in the way they have because it's my nature. And so there is no point in this repentance. There is no need for contrition because I couldn't help it. No, my friends. He is guilty of his sin, and he is guilty of being a sinner. He is sorry for his practical sins, and he is sorry for original sin. He is grieved by the misdeeds which he has committed, and he is grieved by the misdoer that he is by nature. He is as guilty of his original sin as he is of his recent sins, and he is sorrowful for it all. God desires truth. God desires this freedom from sin. God desires this purity everywhere. And David says, I haven't got it. I haven't got it. Not in my practice, not in my conduct, not in my behavior, not in my life, not in my body, not in my bones, not in my heart, not in my mind. I am a sinner within and without. And so things look quite desperate. Desperate for David. Desperate for every sinner. Desperate, we might say, for you and I. Because if this is our condition, and by contrast, this is what God demands, we are sinners through and through, even in our very substance. And yet God desirest, God demandest truth in the inward parts, truth within and without. What hope is there? What hope is there? My friends, I would like to turn you to an unusual passage. It is Job chapter 38. And it might seem entirely unfitting in this connection. But here is Job 38, and here is God confronting and rebuking Job and his three original companions, who all, in their interpretations of Job's circumstances, had fallen far short of the reality and had not vindicated or glorified God in the things that they had been saying and surmising. But now God has appeared, and now God is speaking for himself, and now God is speaking of his sovereignty and the wonderful demonstrations of it in so many parts of creation. And so he has been speaking of created animals. He has been speaking of the various elements of the weather. He goes out in verse 31 into the galaxy and says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maserath in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice unto the clouds, and abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Here are glorious demonstrations of the power of God. Here are wonderful aspects of his creation that prove him to be the God whom he says that he is, and give evidence of his sovereignty. Here are great and wonderful things that God can do, that God has done, from the smallest creature in the early parts of this chapter to the spheres that are orbiting outer space and have never and will never be seen by man. Canst thou do these things, Job? Art thou the maker of these? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Amongst all these wondrous works of God pertaining to the physical creation, God here calls forth in evidence of his godhood a remarkable work. Putting wisdom in the inward parts, giving understanding to the heart. And it is the only other place in Scripture other than Psalm 51 where this Hebrew expression exists, which our translators have interpreted as the inward parts. Man from the inside out, the innermost substance of man's being, those things which nobody ever sees, which are hidden from the sight, which are hidden from view, and yet which, alas, by nature are polluted by sin and affected by sin. What is to be done for man's sin? What is to be done for his dreadful condition, that he is a sinner through and through? Is there any hope? Is there any help? Is there anyone who could transform this seemingly intrinsic and inbred and embedded condition of sin? There is, my friends. There is hope. And there is help. And it is God. It is God. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? It is a work, my friends, greater than moving the clouds. It is an act more wondrous than instructing the lightning. It is a process far greater and grander in scale than the makings of stars and constellations and galaxies. It is a work entirely worthy of God, and it is his work alone. My friends, the problem of sin is so great, is so terrible, is so fundamental, that nothing short of the power of God could remedy it, that no one less than God could reverse it, that no one other than God could transform it. And wonderfully, mercifully, God has said he will. And God does. And you and I, fellow Christian, who in one sense are the proof of original sin, are also proof of eternal grace. And this miraculous work of God, may we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 527. 527. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. 527. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.